Good afternoon, everyone. I want to welcome you personally to HMCC of Jakarta here. I'm Pastor Andrew, and I'm glad that you're joining, and I also am very glad that I have the privilege to preach God's Word for you this afternoon. I want to just give you a heads up for next week, and it's a prayer request, but also just a heads up that next week we're going to be having our Vision Sunday, so we're going to be celebrating the end of our second year and start of our third year as a church here, as well as we're going to lay out the theme for not just our church here in Indonesia, our churches here in Indonesia, but actually globally, what we're going to be emphasizing and what we're going to be envisioning for this upcoming year. Today's sermon is actually kind of like a prequel, okay? So there's a lot of things that are in line with what we're going to talk about next week, a lot of the same heart, but it's going to be a little bit different. So I really believe God in His sovereignty has given us His Word, not just next week, but for this Sunday as well. Amen? I also have good news that we're finishing the book of Acts today. So we actually started the book of Acts before this church was ever started, okay? Back in 2013, we started this journey through the book of Acts. And 4 years later, 34 sermons later, we are now on the last part of our last sermon in the book of Acts. We're going to look at Acts chapter 28. Looking at verses 17 through 31 specifically. Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31. I believe that we are all made with a desire to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. I really believe that as God has made us all human beings in His image, and He's put this desire in our hearts to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And for example, this past week, in the United States, there was a total solar eclipse. An eclipse is when the moon passes between the sun and the earth, and the moon is right there in the middle, and it partially or fully blocks the sun from the earth. And so this past week, on August 21st, 2017, there was a total solar eclipse that people could see across the United States, all the way from Oregon, all the way from the West Coast, all the way to the East Coast. The last time this happened was June 8th, 1918, okay? And so there was so much excitement in the United States about this. I know people that literally drove 10 hours to go to a spot where they could see the total solar eclipse from a better perspective. My favorite weatherman who I grew up with, watching a meteorologist in the United States, I watched this video, this meme of him actually in tears. He could not give the weather report for that day because he was crying so hard at this event of this total solar eclipse that happens once in a lifetime. I actually think that why people actually went through such lengths and there was such a powerful response among people is because of a few things. I thought about this for a little bit of time this week. First is because it so rarely happens, right? It so rarely happens. Perhaps once in a lifetime, you think about it, people who wanted to see that might be the only chance that they have in their lifetime to see it. And there have been people who have gone throughout their lives never having been able to see an eyewitness a total solar eclipse. Also, it was something that millions of people in the United States actually dropped everything to watch. I mean, you think about all the situations in the U.S., like there's a lot of divisiveness, right? A lot of protesting, a lot of people not liking each other, politics and race stuff and all this stuff. But millions of people in the United States dropped everything because it was something that they could all witness together. I think the last reason is because it was such a huge cosmic phenomenon, right? Think about this. I did a little research. The moon is 384,000 kilometers away from the Earth. Okay, I don't even know the diameter of like the circumference of the rotation of the moon around the Earth. Okay, the Earth is almost 150 million kilometers away from the sun. Okay, and so to have the Earth, which is a little bit away from the moon, which is a lot of away from the Earth from the sun, and to have all those things line up in space at that moment of history is huge, right? I mean, there's no underestimation of it. It's a huge event. Well, I would say there's also something bigger that we as well, all of us, have the opportunity to participate in our lifetimes. That involves actually this movement of people globally. It's not just something that happens in HMCC churches. It's not just something that happens, you know, in Indonesia or in the United States. It is something that happens that God is doing on every single continent, all over the world, among all these different people groups. Not only that, but this involves people throughout history. Throughout the beginning of time, there have been people that have been a part of this movement that we're going to talk about. And lastly, this movement is about God. There's nothing bigger in this universe than God Himself, and God is the one who's at the center of this movement that we've been talking about. It is a movement that the church in the book of Acts was a part of. It was a movement that the Apostle Paul was a part of in the book of Acts, and that we as well can be a part of. And so just pinch yourself this afternoon. Can you just give yourself a pinch? Just to remind you, I'm alive right now in this important time in God's movement in the world. It's amazing. The one thing from Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31 is for us to continue Jesus Christ's mission to ripple out into our world. This mission that Jesus gives us to make disciples of all nations, this mission that Jesus gives us to be witnesses to all the nations of who Jesus is and what He has done. That's our mission, and our mission is to ripple out into our world. So we're going to look at this in three parts. And let's just jump right into the first part. I'm going to look at Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 22 first. The Word of God says this: "After 3 days, He called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, He said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain.' And they said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against.'" Amen. I'll be honest with you. I actually don't like telling people, or I'm not very comfortable telling people, that I am a Christian. Okay, don't get me wrong. I do try to be bold about my faith. I do try to be very open with people about my faith in Jesus Christ. But there are so many people in our world, in the United States, in Indonesia, and all other places in the world that have such bad impressions and misunderstandings about Jesus Christ because of the people who sometimes call themselves Christians. And so I've learned to say, when people realize that I'm a pastor, they say something like, "Oh, so you must be a Christian." And so what I'll try to say is, actually, to be more precise, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? Or I will say, "Yes, I am a Christian, but it might be different than what you think." And then that hopefully opens the door to talk a little bit more about the truth of Jesus Christ. And what Paul did here is he also clarified what he was as a Christian. So Paul wanted to clarify specifically that his mission, the mission that he was living for, had its roots in Judaism. Remember, Paul here had survived this dangerous, long journey to Rome in which he almost died. He almost died on this trip. And that's what we talked about last week in Acts chapter 27 and the first part of chapter 28. Well, he finally got to Rome, where he was under house arrest while awaiting trial before Caesar. And he was in a house. He was under house arrest and under guard by a Roman soldier 24 hours, 7 days a week. And so 3 days after arriving in Rome, Paul actually asked to have a meeting with all of the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome. In Rome, there was probably about 1 million people living in Rome at the time, and there was about between 40 and 60,000 Jews actually living in Rome due to various reasons that happened in history. There was that kind of community, that was a Jewish community living in Rome. And what he did when he gathered with them, first thing that he did is he connected with them. He connected to their common heritage with words like saying our fathers and saying things like brothers. And so there was a connection between him and the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome. What Paul also did was he clarified his innocence despite the fact that he was in jail, despite the fact that he was a prisoner at the moment. He basically made sure that he was the one telling the leaders of the Jewish community there that he was innocent, okay? That he said that his case actually went before the Roman military tribune in Acts chapter 21 or 22. It went before the Jewish religious council, the Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 23. He appeared before two governors of the province of Syria, Palestine. That included Felix and then Festus. So that was in Acts 24, 25. And he also even appeared to the king of Judea, King Agrippa. And this was actually the conclusion that King Agrippa had made as well. Acts chapter 26, verse 32. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so Paul explains that he's there in verse 20 because as a Roman under Roman house arrest for a specific reason. Verse 20 says this: "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." Notice the underlined part there. Because of the hope of Israel. So what is this hope of Israel that Paul was talking about and that Paul specifically believed in? The God that Paul knew, the God that Paul was talking about, was not just the God of Israel. In fact, this God was the God of the universe. In Genesis 1, so we're going to do a scope of Old Testament history. In Genesis 1, God is the one who revealed the Bible, and he's the one who created everything in this universe. He created all human beings. He created all nations, all people groups in Genesis 10 and 11, not just the nation of Israel, but all nations, all inhabitants of the world, God created and God loved. In Genesis 12, specifically, the story narrows onto a specific person and how God promised to Abraham and his family that God would bless the world through him. The nation of Israel were the descendants of Abraham. They were the ones in Exodus who received his words. They were the ones who were entrusted with this relationship with God. They were the ones to live distinctly, uniquely, apart from all the other nations, because they were supposed to show and model what it meant to know and worship the one true God of the universe. They were the ones who would draw other nations into this same covenant relationship. God also promised through the law and through the prophets of the Old Testament that he would send this king and a savior, that although he would come through Israel, he would not just be king of Israel, but actually he would be the king of all nations. He would be the king of all people groups. Sadly, however, Israel's history was marked with constant rebellion and rejection of God. Now, in Paul's day, what Paul was saying was that he still had this hope. This hope that had belonged to Israel. This hope that he was standing there for and that had also gotten him in trouble at that moment. Paul's hope was deeply embedded in Israel's history and in Israel's tradition. The nation of Israel had a big part in God's plan. But it was actually so much more than just for Israel. So, After Paul had said this, the Jews in Rome said that they actually didn't know much about this controversy. They didn't actually get any news directly from the Jews from Jerusalem or Caesarea about Paul's case. But they said that they actually did hear about this quote-unquote sect that was quite controversial, okay? And so in their minds, it shows that they had this incorrect viewpoint, they had incorrect information about this sect or this movement of Christians. And what they didn't understand was that Jesus Christ was not just a subset within Judaism. The truth is that Judaism is a subset of God's big plan to reach the entire world. You know, actually, there are a lot of misunderstandings about Jesus that leads to controversies in our day and age as well. There's tons of these controversies. I mean, sometimes when we listen to the news, when we watch what's going on in the world, there's so many of these controversies and there's so many misunderstandings about who Jesus Christ is. And oftentimes it's used for different political agendas or economic agendas or whatever other agendas people have that misrepresent the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. I would say, actually, that most people are actually open to talking and hearing about Jesus when it comes to firsthand relationships with people. Okay? So even though generally people might have like all these misunderstandings and controversies about Jesus, most people are actually very open to having firsthand, face-to-face, live conversations about who Jesus is. It's not offensive. It's not scary. It's not intimidating. It's not something that always needs to lead to a debate. I would also say that we here, we who call ourselves believers in Jesus Christ, we actually have a lot of misunderstandings about Jesus as well. A lot of these misinformation, a lot of these untruths that are in our minds and in our hearts are actually going to be very problematic cracks in our faith in the time to come. And that's why we need to have a solid faith. We need to have a faith that is based on truth and based in the Bible. That's why I would tell you over and over again that one of our greatest responsibilities and one of the things that we would want you to live out this year is to become biblical. To become biblical, to learn from sermons. To learn from these sermons that me and the other pastors are preparing week by week, and we're preparing these meals for you to eat that are hopefully Christ-centered, that are hopefully present the glory of who God is, that also expose sin and help us understand the gospel of God's grace in greater ways. That's why we go through books in the Bible like we've been going through in the book of Acts. So you go through those scriptures that are hard to understand, and we teach on them. That's why in life groups, we have inductive Bible studies, where there's not just one lecturer who's giving some kind of Bible lesson, but everyone engages in that Bible study together. There's no set questions. You might find that annoying or confusing, but it's just, what does this text say? And then you spend the next, I don't know, 45 minutes, an hour, just trying to figure out together what it says and what it means and trying to pull out what are those timeless principles and truths about Jesus Christ and truths about us as human beings that are convicting to us and that we need to live by. That's why we have and we encourage people on a personal basis to get into Bible reading plans or to study the Bible personally, to do their SOAP, right, their scripture, their observations, their applications, and their prayers. And they do it, and we encourage you to do it every day as much as you can. Let's become biblical. Let's become biblical. The way that we get misunderstandings clarified with other people is in this question that we're going to always be asking in our life groups, okay? It's this question. Who will you share this with? Who are you going to start sharing this with? Who are you going to share this particular conviction or this particular lesson or this particular truth about God that who needs to hear about it? And this is to help us learn how to live out loud with other people, to clarify those misunderstandings about who Jesus is. So life application number one is to investigate it for yourself, to investigate the Bible and investigate Jesus Christ more for yourselves, especially if you are someone who is learning or trying to get to know Jesus Christ for the first time. But this is for all of us to get deeper as well in knowing who Jesus Christ is and to fill in the cracks in our faith and in about who Jesus is. Also, let's learn to articulate it well to others. Let's learn to live out loud. Let's learn to always say, well, who am I going to share this with? Who's somebody that I can talk about this with? Let's go to the second part now, verses 23 through 28. Verse 23 starts with this. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed. After Paul made one statement, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Amen. You know, there is a difference. If you've ever played sports or you watch sports, there is a difference between playing not to lose and playing to win. These are two vastly different strategies in sports. So, for example, in football or soccer, what will happen, and I've been on teams like this. I was on a team that was really bad in high school, okay? And so we knew that there were some teams that were far superior than us. And this happens all the time. But what will happen in football is teams will stack their defense to stop their opponent from scoring, but they won't ever try to play any offense for themselves. So basically, they're just trying to prevent any scoring without ever trying to score for themselves. And it's painful to watch. And painful to participate on teams that play not to lose. I've been on those teams. I've watched those kinds of teams and who have that have done that. And it's a strategy that I'm convinced is based on an insecure, unconfident team that is convinced, if they're honest with themselves, that their opponent is better. But playing to win is being convinced that you can compete with your opponent and even win. Playing to win, how you play to win is by playing offense. It's trying to score, trying to win, doing what you can. Oftentimes, the church plays not to lose. Believers in Jesus Christ play not to lose. And we have to understand, and we have to be convinced that we will win. And that's how Paul lived as well. Paul expounded about Jesus as the Christ. He was confident and convinced of that truth. But he faced being rejected and refused. If you look in verse 23, the day finally came for the Jews to visit Paul and to hear from him. So it was actually a bigger crowd than they expected. And then verse 23 says that from morning until evening, he expounded, he clarified, he explained to them. So you think like I speak for a long time. For Paul, he spent all day, that day, expounding from morning until evening. Basically, he was sharing about how Jesus was the hope of Israel as he saw it. Okay, so he believed that Jesus is the Christ. That he testified to the kingdom of God, believing that Jesus is the Christ. He is the King and the Savior of Israel and also the world. He believed that Jesus resurrected, was alive, had appeared to many, including Paul himself, and that he had ascended. Look how the book of Acts started, okay? Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus' path to reign was through the cross, through his suffering, through his serving. That was what this king did. This was presented in the Gospel of Luke. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and he's recalling how this conquering king rose from the dead. He gained victory over sin and death. That Jesus is the saving king, that he delivers his people from the power of Satan, and he makes them his own people. Not only
did Paul's exposition testify to the kingdom of God, but it also was he was also trying to convince them about Jesus. What he presumably said is that talk of this king is weaved throughout the scriptures, weaved throughout the entire law and the entire prophets. That in place like a place like Genesis, in the account of Adam and Eve, that Jesus was the one that God said would crush Satan's head. That by the giving of the law in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, that Jesus perfectly conformed to the law. In fact, Jesus was the final sacrifice. That all the other sacrifices of the law, that the law required, all pointed to. That Jesus Christ made God accessible in the most holy place, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple time. In fact, Jesus himself was the perfect king, the perfect shepherd for his people. Jesus Christ had delivered his people from their enemies over and over again. He is the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate priest. He's the ultimate king. Jesus was the suffering servant. And Jesus made clean people's hearts. Jesus gave new hearts to his people. You see, Paul was convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. You see, Paul's faith was built on reason from Scripture. It wasn't based on something that was just his own premonition or his own feelings. It was based on the depths of what Scripture said. Well, after Paul had expounded to them, the response was pretty polarized. As expected. So Luke recorded that in verse 24 that some were convinced, but others disbelieved. But after they argued with themselves for a while about that, they actually all left after Paul quoted from Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. Right? This is like the preacher's worst nightmare. Right? I say, I'm going to give you this quote from the scriptures, and I give it, and then you guys all leave because it offended you, right? That's what happened to Paul here. Although there would be a remnant from Israel, the majority would reject this message. Verse 26, Paul quoted Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. He said this, "You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will see, but never perceive." You see, God's truth, the reality was is that God's truth would never make it into some people's hearts. And that was the case in Isaiah's time. That was the case in Paul's time. Verse 27 goes on to say, the reason why is because their hearts were dull. Literally, that word means thickened, fattened, calloused. So much so that they couldn't even feel anything anymore. That there was no more openness. There was no more teachability in their hearts to what God wanted to reveal to his people. The reassuring part of this is that even though this rejection happened, this was also part of God's sovereign plan. It wasn't something that was unexpected. It wasn't like, okay, now we got it. God says, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit said, okay, we need a plan B. What's our contingency plan here? No, that was always plan A from the very beginning. The plan was to save all people, or to save people from all the nations, from all people groups. God's target was global. So Paul explained that God's salvation would be sent to the Gentiles. And even that ministry was not 100%. There were some Gentiles who rejected this message, and there were some Gentiles who received this message. But God's kingdom would certainly expand during our day and age. Paul followed this pattern too. That's why it was his pattern to first go to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, because this was his hope. This is what he believed. In fact, he kind of explains a little bit more in Romans 11. So I want to look at Romans 11, and I want to highlight verses 1 and 7 first. This is how he explains it. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And then verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Once again here, Paul reiterated God's love for Israel, God's sovereign plan for Israel, and also, sadly, Israel's rejection. He goes on in Romans 11, verses 11 and 12 to say this. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So Paul reiterated the inclusion of the Gentiles were part of God's sovereign plan. That God valued the Gentiles that much. And God, it doesn't diminish God's love and God's plan for Israel. And this was Paul's plan. This was Paul's heart as well. This was Paul's hope for Israel. Now I want us to pause here for a moment. Let's get personal and put on Paul's shoes for a moment. Because remember this, Paul was a Jew, right? He was a Jew also. He was one of those people who had a dull, hardened, fattened, calloused heart. He was somebody who listened a lot to God's word and yet really didn't take it into his heart. He was somebody who had seen a lot, read a lot, learned a lot, and yet did not perceive and understand God's truth. He was dead. And this is really what makes Paul tick, okay? What made Paul tick was not that God that Paul was so learned and so teachable and so humble. It was simply that God graciously intervened in Paul's life and changed his heart to turn back. And when Paul turned back to Jesus Christ, he experienced God's healing. Jesus Christ had transformed Paul. And this is the hope for any Jew and any Gentile. The hope is that God, by God's grace, we can turn and experience God's healing. In verse 27, God promised this healing, that God would heal them, his people, if they'd humble themselves. He would heal their spiritual blindness. He would heal their spiritual deafness. He would heal their dead hearts. And this is what's called the new covenant. So now for Paul, he was once dead and is now alive. Think about this, right? For Paul, he knows, he's convinced, he's 100% sure that before he met Jesus, he was dead. Okay? He wasn't like, I'm not sure if I was dead. I don't know when it happened. He knew he was dead. And when he encountered Jesus Christ, he was made alive. That's transformation, right? That's not improvement from, you know, it is improvement, but it's so much more than improvement. It's not just a lifestyle change. It's not a transaction that said, okay, God, this is what you do for me. Now this is what I'm going to do for you. This was transformation. He was convinced of it. So now it is okay for him to be bold and controversial and rejected and refused by other people. Why? Because he was convinced of Jesus' transformation in him. Now we think about this part in Acts chapter 28. I think about Romans 11 as well. Now this is both a warning and good news for us today. The key for this text, the key for Romans 11, is that it is a warning to Gentiles, right? To learn this lesson from the Jews, it's a warning not to take for granted God's grace that saves us from our lostness. It's a warning not to take for granted God's work in our lives and to keep pressing on and growing deeper and being thankful for this transformation in our lives. It is good news. It is good news for Jew and Gentile that our dull hearts, our dead hearts, can be made alive by God. We can experience healing. We can experience new life. We can experience eternal relationship with God. We can be thankful. We can be teachable. We can trust and surrender ourselves to God. In fact, one of the reasons why we have church, one of the reasons why we do stuff like communion on a regular basis is to remind us to gather God's people together and to train and equip and to help us not forget of the transformation that we have received and experienced from God. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 say this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Yeah, so you see, there is some aspect of playing defense for God's people, right? We got to gather together so that we don't wander away from our faith. But there's even a higher reason why we gather together. We gather together to get trained and equipped and strengthened to play offense. In fact, good news is naturally playing offense, isn't it? It's expounding and persuading other people that we would have this hope for others in our lives, those who are in our closest circles of influence, that they would also know that their lives can be transformed by Jesus Christ. I mean, why not? If we are convinced that we were dead and now we have been given life, we will try to tell others. I pray that that's what happens. There's a gospel transformation that happens in our church and a renewal. Sometimes it happens gradually, and we're fine with that. We're going to keep chipping away and grinding away until we understand this good news that keeps us close to God. And until we start playing offense to share the gospel with other people. Here's life application two. What ways can you play offense in your ministry to others? What ways can you begin to play offense? That means being proactive at work. At work. That at your workplace, you're not just waiting and reacting to what happens around you, but you're initiating relationships. You're initiating excellence in your work as a way to steward what God has given you. You are initiating ways to steward your money and steward your abilities and your skills and your training to be a blessing to people. You're not just waiting around. How can you play offense with your families? How can you be a blessing? Now, instead of thinking, well, how can I make sure I don't screw up with my family? I don't get into an argument with my family. Instead, can we have a different mindset because we're convinced by the gospel that is, what can I do to build a relationship with my parents? What can I do to build a relationship with my husband or wife or with my kids, for those of us who have kids? What ways can we play offense in our ministry to others? Let's go to the third part. Verses 30 and 31 say this. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Amen. A very misguided viewpoint on life as a follower of Jesus Christ is this thing called a transactional perspective. I alluded to it a little bit, but it's simply this idea that something like this: God has done something for me, now I am required to do something for God. Okay? And the flip side of that is, I am doing something for God, now God should do something for me. The worst case, or the worst expressions of this, are what's commonly known as prosperity gospel, right? It's, man, if you give, if you do this or that, then God's going to bless your business. God's going to do that. Why? Because it's a transaction, like any other thing in this world. Okay? Maybe it comes more subtly for us, and we're saying, God, I sacrificed this much. I did this much. I've been tithing and whatever it may be. This is what I've been doing, serving. Shouldn't I get a break, God? It's a subtle idea of this transactional perspective of our relationship with God. When the gospel entails a transformational perspective, the transformational perspective is, I was lost, I was sick, I was helpless, I was dead. And yet, God loves me. And yet, God cleanses me. And yet, God heals me. And yet, God gives me new life. It is transformation. It's not a cosmetic, surface level change. It is transformation from being dead to life. And therefore, it is my whole life belongs to Jesus Christ. We steward our lives for Jesus Christ. That's the transformational gospel perspective. And we live out our lives as Paul models here. Paul was faithful till the end, even under house arrest. This might have been frustrating for Paul, right? Who'd always wanted to come to Rome. He actually wrote in the letter to the Roman church, Romans 15, how he wanted to go to Rome and how he so much longed to be united with the church in Rome. And he was in Rome, but he was confined to house arrest with 24/7 guard for 2 years. He was in chains, not able to share. But I would argue with you that in verses 30 and 31, he was actually free to share about Jesus Christ. He had hosted all sorts of people while in that situation. Many, many people visited him, and he was able to share with all boldness. That means with bluntness and confidence. I mean, I could imagine him saying, you know what, I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't know how long I'm going to be in jail, so I just need to have this conversation with you right now. Thanks for coming. And they sit down, all this stuff. Paul shares his heart. He was able to share without hindrance. He freely shared with anybody who came to visit him. And he shared this same message that he shared with the Jewish community when he first arrived in Rome, first proclaiming the kingdom of God, and second, teaching about Jesus Christ. So again, he was in chains, but he was free in spirit, and he was free in his ministry. How about us? Do we share freely within the constraints that you face in your life? Some of us may feel constrained with such things like our time. We just don't have enough time. Just don't have enough energy. Sometimes we feel like we just don't have the intellectual capacity or capability to do things. And so we're constrained with these things, as we all are to some degree or another. Sometimes we feel like we're constrained because we just have all this baggage in our lives. We have all these wounds that we're trying to deal with from history, from our own personal history. So there's no way. And we're like, if I could just get over this one thing, then, man, I could be so much more useful. I could be so much more productive or effective. But let me tell you, we too can experience chains and we can face these constraints and yet have the freedom to share about Jesus Christ to others. In fact, those very constraints might be the context in which you can share with people around you. Okay? So the limitations that you have because of time and energy, because you spend all your time at work. You know what? If you play offense at work and you say, hey, let's just grab some coffee together. Let's take a 5-minute break or 10-minute break. Let's walk down, get some coffee. And I just want to hear how life is going. How's that girl you're dating, or what's going on with your family now? And just sharing. Stuck at work. But you have that time free to share. Some of us may think that those wounds in our history prevent us from sharing with others. When those can be the very things that minister to those people that are around you. That's why we live out loud. We live life on life with people. We can be in chains, but we are free to share. Let's look again at the beginning of the book of Acts. And I want to read verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, what Jesus was clarifying to his disciples, to his church, was that it's not for us to know when the end is going to come. It's not for us to know the future, when Jesus returns and when our lives will end. It is our calling to be witnesses, to trust that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit wherever we are. I mean, just consider the church's mission. Consider what happened in the church's history so far. They actually had rippled out to the ends of the earth, just like Acts 1:8 said, to Jerusalem. Well, look at Acts 1 through 7. Acts chapter 1 through 7. Judea and Samaria. That too, Acts 8 through 12. To the ends of the earth. We just finished it from Acts 13 all the way to 28. The church had expanded to the known world at that time. The church did not have a blueprint. They did not have a master plan for this. They were led by the Holy Spirit, and God's master plan was executed as the church was led by the Holy Spirit. Think about this now. As it had spread globally, here's Paul rippling out, not globally, but locally, personally to people while he was in chains. Paul embodied the notion that we often hear, right, in different maybe social entrepreneurial things, like think globally and act locally. The book of Acts here ends with Paul in prison, but Jesus' movement continued by people, faithful people like Paul, who had a global vision and who were locally being somebody who transforms the people around them. Think globally, act locally to our own churches, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. There are those in your first circle of influence here in Jakarta. This is our Jerusalem right here. The people that you are chained to locally here to ripple out to. That's why we're constantly saying, this is what we want you to be doing, to testify boldly about Jesus Christ, to make this the norm of a church, to be sharing the gospel, living out loud, life on life with people. Second, it's also our heart and our vision needs to grow to our Judea and our Samaria. That's perhaps the Jabal Detabek area, even Banten province right here, which is one of the most unreached places in all of Indonesia, just 30-minute drive out west. In Jabodetabek, there are people groups that have no Christian presence or witness. There's also the need to look to the ends of the earth. There are UPGs, unreached people groups, throughout Indonesia. And we feel that it is God's calling for us to send out people and to participate in reaching some of these unreached people groups throughout Indonesia. There are other global cities, places like Detroit, that are where churches are being planted and where maybe God will give us the privilege to send some of you to go to and plant churches. We're called to be faithful to the end, to be faithful until the end this way, rippling out to our Jerusalem, our Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, personally, I especially feel like this is going to be a great test for our church. It's going to be a great test for me and the other pastors and for our leaders in our church. It's something that I want us to join in prayer with and to join in personally in our mission to ripple out into our world. It just starts by learning to live out loud, life on life with people around you. Let's take it one step at a time. There's missional initiatives that God might have you start in our Judea and Samaria. And I'm praying that God will send some of us out. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy here. But I'm inviting you to join in our church, with our church, to do that, to ripple out into our world. So life application 3, join this church's mission to ripple out into our world. That might mean becoming a member. That might mean this year really being involved in your life group, even though you're going to be busy. Even though maybe you got burned a little bit, like with some hurts or bad relationships or whatnot. That means reaching out to your campus or reaching out to the campus that we have a life group at. And being steadfast and faithful.